The scripture reading this morning will be from Matthew, the 28th chapter, verses 18 through 20. It's Matthew, the 28th chapter, and verses 18 through 20. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen."
Good morning. If you would, go ahead and be turning in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, we'll be reading a passage from there this morning. Appreciate very much the opportunity to stand before you to deliver a message from God's Word. I want to take this moment to thank the elders for the confidence they have in me and for giving me this opportunity. It's certainly been a blessing to be a part of this gospel meeting this week with all these other wonderful men. There's been so many wonderful lessons this week, and if you've been here, you know what a blessing it's been to hear these and to listen to them all and to take them in. And it's truly an honor to be a part of it. This morning, we're looking at praying for an opportunity to be saved. And it's certainly my prayer that as we delve into God's Word this morning, that we can all benefit by studying about His will for our lives and what He wants us to do when it comes to this very important subject of salvation. First thing that I think we need to understand when talking about salvation is that an opportunity for salvation is a blessing. God is an almighty God. He created us. He gave us life. He has given us this opportunity to be saved. He didn't have to do that. It's not some kind of requirement. It was not something that just automatically came along with creating us. There was not some being higher than God telling God that He had to do something to save us. You know, God, you've made these people. Now what are you going to do with them? It wasn't like that. Instead, it is a blessing. It is a gift from God that we have this opportunity. Look how Paul said it in Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 10. Paul says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Paul says here that salvation is a gift from God. It is a blessing. And He provides us this blessing because He loves us so. Verse 10 here gives us another reason He has given us this gift. He did it so that we would become like Him, that we would become holy, that we would be a people full of good works, that we would spread His cause and His message to the whole world. We are His workmanship. We were made in His image. We were given this amazing blessing so that we would become like Him, that we would accept it, that we would become like Him. An opportunity for salvation is an opportunity to realize what an amazing blessing salvation really is. An opportunity to be saved is an opportunity to realize that salvation is for all. This salvation, this blessing, God's gift, is a gift meant for all men. This is not a gift that is just for a chosen few. It is meant for everyone. It is meant for all. Look how Jesus said it when He gave the Great Commission. And this was our scripture reading this morning, Matthew 28, 18 through 20. He said, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit.'" Jesus here is saying, take this to all nations. This is for all nations. None were to be excluded. All are to be included. Jesus' message of salvation is truly meant for all. Look with me at Acts 10, verses 34 through 35. It says there, "So Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation anyone who fears Him and does what is right is acceptable to Him.'" This idea that salvation would be for everyone, this was not easy for the Jews of Jesus' day to understand and to accept. Of course, we know from the Old Testament that the Jews were God's chosen people. And although they were looking for this Messiah, they were wanting this Messiah to be someone who would come and he would set up his kingdom on this earth, that the Jews would become this mighty ruling nation again. Peter is saying here that he finally does understand that God did not continue to intend with this old covenant. He now understands that God shows no partiality. The gospel, this new covenant from God, is now for all. It now includes Jew and Gentile. It now includes all nations who fear him and do what is right. Peter recognized something that we all need to recognize, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ is for every single person. No doubt when discussing the gospel being for all, there always seems to be this argument, well, what about the person who has just sinned too much, who's just done too many bad things? They've just done too much for God to forgive them. They've done too many bad things to obtain this salvation. Surely this person is excluded from salvation. Surely God understands. He recognizes that there is just no way that salvation is for them. Luke chapter 19 verse 10 says, Jesus said, "For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." The Bible is very clear that we have all sinned. We have all fallen short. We have all at one time or another done something that we were not right. It makes it very clear that we all need Christ. We all need forgiveness. We all need salvation. Look with me, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 says there, "For do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor the drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers who inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God." Paul is talking here to some people who had lived really deep in sin. They had done some really bad things. It says when they were washed, when they were sanctified, they became justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. They were saved. They obtained salvation even though they had done some not so great things. Paul even said that he was the foremost of sinners. In 1 Timothy 1, 15 through 16, he says, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." Even someone who would describe themselves as the worst of sinners, the foremost of sinners, the absolute worst out there, even they were able to receive mercy and salvation from God. And not only that, but because of the severity of what Paul had done, it allowed Jesus to use that as an example to show others about his perfect patience, about his grace, and about his mercy. So not only can you obtain salvation for yourself, you can have it for yourself, but it could be very well that Jesus uses that as an example to save someone else. The lesson here, don't limit God's power. Don't limit God's ability. Don't limit God's mercy and his desire for you to be his. Revelation 22 and verse 17, a verse that is found near the very end of the Bible, says there, "The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price." Regardless of the sin in your life, if you desire a new life, if you thirst for forgiveness, it's being offered to you and to the entire world if you will just take it. The gospel is truly for all. Even though we have this amazing opportunity for salvation, and even though this salvation is offered to all, it can be rejected. In John chapter 5, we see Jesus attending one of the Jewish feast days here. And while he was there, he encountered a disabled man at the pool of Bethesda who had been disabled for some 38 years. And Jesus asked the man, he says, "Do you want to be healed?" The man answered him and said that he had no one to put him in the pool. Christ then says, "Well, get up, take your bed, and walk." So the man was immediately healed, and he went up and walked. And then goes on to say after this that this event took place on the Sabbath. And so, of course, the Jews use this to accuse Jesus of violating the law of Moses. How dare you heal somebody on the Sabbath? What an awful thing. John even goes on to say in verses 10 through 18 that following this event, the Jews intensified their efforts to persecute and to kill Jesus. Jesus, being who he was, then takes this opportunity to point out once again his divine relationship with God. And in verse 39 through 40, he says this to the Jews: "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." Using this statement this morning from Christ, I think we can see several reasons why people reject and they refuse to come to him. First off, from this statement, I think we can see that you can be a student of Scripture, you can know Scripture, and you can still not know Christ. Many of the Jewish leaders at that time, they were proud of their rich knowledge of Scripture. They were very knowledgeable. They knew them very well. So why is it, if they were so knowledgeable, why were they unable to recognize Jesus as the promised Messiah? The Old Testament, these scriptures that they knew so well, were full of prophecies about the coming Jesus. Jesus himself said this in Luke 24, in verse 44. "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Paul, in 2 Corinthians 3, in verse 15, he explains how they missed it. He says there, "Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts." Their preconceived notion of what the Messiah ought to be like and do blinded them to who he really was. In the Auditorium Bible class, we've been saying about idols and how it is that idols are anything that separate us from God. And in Psalm 115, verses 4 through 8, we read how silver and gold had become their idols and it had blinded them to who God really was because they had started to put their trust in their possessions and in their things. So it is, we have to be careful not to let the things of this world blind us from who God really is. I think it's also important to note from this verse that it affirms that salvation is from Christ only. Salvation is from Christ only. We live in a time, and certainly Jesus lived in a time, where people were trying to find salvation through idols and other gods and other beings. But Jesus makes no apology for his declaration in John 14 and verse 6. He said there, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father through me." There's simply no other where salvation can be found. Look at Acts 4 and verse 12. "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." I know these statements, they seem closed-minded. They seem narrow, but so be it. It is the truth. There is no salvation without Christ. There is no salvation without going through him. Regardless of how closed-minded, regardless of how narrow-minded it may seem, that is the only way. This verse also tells us that some people reject Christ and their salvation because they just simply choose to. They simply choose to. God created us as creatures who are able to make decisions on our own. We are not robots. We have free will. We are able to make choices. If you remember the famous verse in Joshua, where Joshua is talking to the people and he says there, "Choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Also in John 7 and verse 17 it says, "If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority." throughout history, God has always given man the ability to make decisions, to make their own choices, to do their own, to go their own way. He never said there wouldn't be consequences for that, but he has given us that ability. So how is it? How is it that we're going to make our own choices? We're able to do this, and that we know that there is a God who has given his son, who has given his life on a cross for us. How is it that we can still reject him, that we can still reject that? When you talk to people, you get all kinds of different answers. One might be, well, I just don't believe Jesus is who he says he is. I just don't believe. Well, I just don't want to change the lifestyle I'm living. I'm having a lot of fun. Don't really want to change. Look at all those hypocrites in the church. Boy, there's a lot of them, seems to be. God would never save me. We've looked at that one. And I think when you boil all of these down, when you get to one common denominator, you get to one simple answer, and that is that there is just a lack of faith. There's a lack of faith in that person. Look with me, if you will, at Acts 26 and beginning in verse 24. This is Paul before King Agrippa, and he's been recounting his own conversion to Christianity. And he says there, and as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And you can just hear the urgency and the excitement in Paul's voice here. King Agrippa, do you believe? I know that you believe. And Agrippa's response back to Paul was, almost that persuades me to be a Christian. Almost. It's one of the saddest phrases I think you could ever say. One of the saddest phrases I think that could ever be uttered. You know, I understand that some people rejected salvation in Paul's day. We've just read about it. It happened. I understand that there is going to be somebody that will reject salvation today. I understand that somebody will reject salvation tomorrow. Do not let unbelief, do not let the cares and the things and the possessions of this world stand between you and accepting salvation today. Don't be the almost person. Don't say almost. An opportunity for salvation, this opportunity that we are praying for this morning, that we pray that someone will listen to, it came at a price. Salvation came at a price. After the supper in the upper room, Jesus led his disciples to the Mount of Olives, and he told them all that they would leave him that very night. In Matthew 26 and verse 33, Peter answered him and said, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. And Jesus said to him, truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. But Peter said to him, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples said the same. All the disciples agreed with Peter, that they would not leave Jesus. They would not leave him. We know how that turned out. He then took them to Gethsemane. And he left them to pray. And he took Peter, James, and John aside and said to them, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Why is this so? Why was Jesus feeling such sorrow here? Why was he so troubled? After all, is this not the same Jesus who in John chapter 14 and verse 1 said, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. What is the reason then for the magnitude of Jesus' agony, his horror before his death? Why? The answer is that this was a different death than anybody has ever faced before or since. This was an infinitely costly death that he was about to suffer. Look with me in Matthew chapter 26 and verses 39 through 44. It says there, "And going a little further, he fell on his face and he prayed, saying, My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, So, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again." All of the gospel accounts mention the cup. What does Jesus mean by it? What is meant by this, the cup? Why does he pray that it be taken from him? Well, in the Bible, the cup refers to God's judicial sentence of punishment and retribution on injustice and evil doing. In Ezekiel chapter 23, it refers to the cup of ruin and desolation. In Isaiah 51, it is the cup of God's wrath. In the Old Testament, cup is most often used as a symbol of God's judgment against sin. The sorrow of Jesus in the garden comes from knowing that he is going to feel the full weight of his Father's anger upon sin, against sin upon himself. He of all people certainly did not deserve it. Yet he drank the cup so that we could all receive forgiveness. As the soldiers came to arrest him, his obedience caused him to say in John 18 and verse 11, he said, Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? The reason death was so difficult for Jesus is that he alone realized that he was about to experience the full divine judgment on the evil and the sin of humanity. He was to take it all upon himself, the judgment that we all deserved. One thing that none of us has ever experienced is a world without God. If you were here for our gospel meeting back in the fall with Brother Crozier, he talked about this idea when he was there. It was an idea that I'd never really explored very much. I found it very, very interesting. That even though when we are not living the life we need to live, when we are not being the people we need to be, when we are not being the Christians that we need to be, we still live in a world where God's presence exists. At any point, we can turn to him. We can pray to him. We can be in contact with the very God of this world. And who would understand this even more than Jesus? The very Son of God. Certainly he knew this. Certainly he understood this. Which means that he also understands, as he looks toward the cross, he sees the severing of that relationship. He begins to experience the incredible agony of being cut off from the Father. And he did it so we would not have to endure it. Jesus was going to lose for a time that intimate communion with the Father on our account. He took our place. He truly was the sacrificial substitute for our sins. And he began to grasp in the garden what he was about to endure on that cross. At this moment in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus could have refused to drink that cup. He could have declined it. He could have declined to take that punishment upon himself. He could have escaped bearing the judgment for the sins of the world. He could have left us to kind of stew in our own mess. But he accepted the will of God for his life and death for our sake. He died in agony so that we might live in joy. This morning we are praying for an opportunity for salvation. That someone would look at that cross and say, Jesus, I need you. And that opportunity is only available because of the sacrifice that Jesus made for us, because of the love he had for us and his desire that we would turn to him and follow him. An opportunity for salvation is an opportunity to live a new life. It's an opportunity to live a Christian life. And there is no better life out there. It is the absolute best life that you can have. Jesus encourages all believers to grow in our relationship and our commitment and our obedience to Him. And that is the essence of the Christian life. When we first become Christians, we are young in the faith. We're just beginning this walk with God. We've got to grow in our relationship with Him. The Bible even talks about starting with the milk of the Word. And once you can digest that, then you can handle the meat of the Word. As we are beginning our Christian life, as we are growing, one thing we need to realize is that our relationship, our commitment, our obedience, as Brother Brian would say, is to be done out of love, not out of constraint. John 14, verse 21, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Christian life is characterized by many values. We're going to look at just a few of them this morning. First, living the Christian life is understanding that we are a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." Also, Ephesians 4, 22 through 24. "To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." Christian life is characterized by putting off the old self. It's putting to death our old lives of sin, and it's living this new creature ready to serve God. Second, we're to transform and renew our mind. Romans 12 and verse 2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." As a new Christian, we no longer desire to follow the things of the world. We are to transform our mind. We are to focus on the things that God has had, that God would have us to be, what He would have us to be as Christians. Third, we are to treat others with love. Just heard a whole wonderful lesson on this. Philippians 2, verses 3 through 4. "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." As Christians, we are to become servants not only of God, but to each other, putting others before ourselves, showing the love for others that Christ has for all. Fourth, we are to live out the teachings of Christ. Jesus taught these things in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, verses 3 through 10. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." From mercy to meekness to being pure in heart, Jesus left us a great deal of teachings while He was on this earth. As Christians, we have the opportunity and the obligation to live those out in our lives and to be examples to others. Last, we are to teach others about Christ. Matthew 5, 14 through 16 says there, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it in a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Part of living the Christian life is teaching others about Christ and what He has done for them. Living the Christian life does not always mean that it's just going to be this life of ease. It's going to be this life of never experiencing problems, never having issues. We understand that. 1 Peter 5 verse 8 says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." But no matter what we may face, no matter what opposition that we may have in this life, living the Christian life is absolutely the best life you can live. Being confident of where you're going to spend eternity, living day to day in fellowship with God, with the God of heaven, is far greater than any opposition that we will have in this life. An opportunity to be saved, this opportunity for salvation, is truly an opportunity to live a brand new life. An opportunity for salvation is also an opportunity for obedience. As we've seen this morning, Jesus was the ultimate example of obedience. Philippians 2:8, we read this about him. It says, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Obedience is something that God has required of his people throughout all time. In Genesis, Adam and Eve were thrown out of the Garden of Eden for disobedience. All but Noah and his family were killed in the flood because of disobedience. In the New Testament, Ananias and Sapphira, they were killed for disobedience. In John 14, verse 15, Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." The only way to salvation is to be obedient to the gospel of Christ. Jesus is the only way to salvation. We've seen that. We've looked at that this morning. So how can one be saved? First, we must believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and sacrifice for our sins. We must have faith. John 8 and verse 24. "I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." We must also repent of our sinful life that we have lived prior to our faith in Christ. Repentance, we understand this means to turn away from sin. Luke 13 and verse 3. "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." We must also be willing to confess our faith in Jesus. Matthew 10, verses 32 through 33 says, "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." Also Romans 10, 8 through 10. "But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." And then finally, we must be baptized. But why baptism? Why bring this up? I agreed with you on faith. I understand that one. I get that one. That makes sense. I agree with you on repentance. Yes, yes, we need to do that. I agree with you on confession. But why baptism? Do I really have to be baptized? Is this really a requirement? Well, remember what Jesus said. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And Jesus commanded baptism. Look at Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Read the scripture a couple times this morning. It says, "And Jesus said to them, all authorities in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Also Mark 16, 15 through 16. "And he said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned." Baptism is essential, and another reason it's essential is because it washes away our sins. Acts 2, in verse 38, Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Acts 22, verse 16, "And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." Because of sin, because of the sin that we have in our life, God has given us baptism to wash that sin away. Baptism is how you remove sin. It's how it is removed from your life. Baptism is also how we die and put off the old man. Galatians 2 and verse 20 tells us that we need to die, that we need to be crucified so that Christ can live in us. Says there, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And how is it that we can be crucified, but not physically die? How is that possible? Well, Paul says that that occurs through baptism, as we are put to death, as we are buried, as we are raised with Christ in Romans 6, verses 3 through 4. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Finally, baptism is how we put on Christ. It's how we put on Christ. Galatians 3 and verse 27, for as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. If we want to put on Christ, if we want to wear his name, if we want to wear that name, a Christian, if we want to live this new life that we've talked about, then we must be baptized. Baptism is essential for all those who want to be a Christian and live with God one day. Praying for an opportunity to be saved. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, there are many people here praying for that opportunity for you. Certainly everyone in this building is praying for that opportunity for you. As we've seen, the choice is yours to accept the blessing that is salvation, that is offered to all, that came at such a price, so you can live that new life of obedience to him. I heard it said once, and I think it applies here. Said, you can tell God that you need him today. You can tell God that you need him today. Or you can go at it on your own. It's really the only two choices. That's all there is. The choice is for you this morning. Won't you come now, so together we stand and as we sing.